Good morning. If you have your Bible with you this morning, you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. And as you're turning there, let me just say a couple things by way of review. We're at week 7, I believe, in our study on Colossians and seeing the Lord and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus in the book of Colossians. Our series is entitled Greater. Just a little symbol there that many of you probably learned about in math when you were in, I don't know, middle school, the greater than, less than sign. Well, that's our sermon series title is Greater. It's got that little greater symbol there, just signifying and serving as a reminder to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all. He is all sufficient. He is sovereign. He is preeminent. He is above all things. The text that we have looked at up to this point says that all things were created for him. All things were created by him. In him, all things hold together, the things that we can see, the things that we can't see. And so we just keep putting that before ourselves every week, reminding us that Christ is over all. Christ is in all. Christ is preeminent. He is greater. Now, stepping way back and taking a very wide focus, what we are studying here is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Colossian church. And it's a letter that was necessary because while the Colossian church had a lot of things going right for them, as you see in the first paragraph there, really, the first about 12 verses of chapter 1. As we go on and read later, we're going to begin to see that there were issues. There were folks coming into the church, and they were changing the message and still calling it the gospel. They were changing the message and still calling it the gospel. They were saying, oh, yeah, Jesus is a big part of the equation, but he's not all of the equation. Jesus is important, but he's not everything. In other words, they were giving him a place of prominence, not a place of preeminence. And as we discussed that a week or two ago, that is not okay. Christ is, we just said, over all things. He is prominent. No, excuse me, he is preeminent. He is not prominent, although many of us are content to have him in that position. So those things, by way of review, are new material this morning. We're going to start in verse 21, where Paul writes, and he says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Now, Paul has laid this foundation regarding the all-sufficiency of Christ. We've looked at that the last several weeks. Once he's done that, now he is going to begin to turn his attention to some application. And so we start to ask the question, what does this all mean? Now, for you all personally, I would ask you to just pause for a minute and consider, where were you when God intervened in your life? Where were you when God intervened in your life? And this is assuming that you are a believer. Many of us would consider this verse and we would say, gosh, you know what, that's a little bit intense maybe. But when you consider that we were by nature sinners separated from God, and the scriptures say that the wages of sin is death, then that sort of puts things into perspective. It's important not to downplay these words because they do very accurately reflect the nature of sinful man. And, you know, the argument for many people has been, well, I'm generally a good person. Why do I need to be saved? And if you read over the Grace Group Guide from last week, then you read up a little bit on that word reconciliation. And that word reconciliation points to a fractured relationship. And Paul's writing here is speaking specifically about our relationship with God Almighty. And what does he say about it? He says, we were alienated, we were hostile in mind, we were engaged in evil deeds. Now listen as I quote Stephen Cole's explanation of our predicament before God as Paul writes about it here in verse 21. He says, our alienation from God was due to two things. On God's part, he's completely holy and has a settled wrath against all sin. On my part, and this goes for us as well, I have within me an inborn selfishness and pride, which causes me to ignore the God who created me and to pursue my own ways. Thus, there is alienation because God in his holiness cannot have fellowship with me in my sin. He can't compromise his holiness. I cannot eradicate my sin. And so Paul here presents a situation in which the individual is helpless and hopeless in regards to coming on their own power and their own merit to God. And this wasn't just true of the Colossian church. The same is true for us. And people have always had trouble with the reality that they can't do anything to help their standing before God. But the truth is, we're not simply talking about taking a lint roller to our outward self. We're talking about a major spiritual overhaul. And Romans 8, 6 through 8 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Folks, we can try, and try again. But guess what? If you dress up a pig in the finest pig clothes available to pigs, guess what it's going to do as soon as it sees a mud puddle? It's going to go and it's going to waller in the mud. And at that point, what is on the outside is going to be irrelevant. The problem is what is inside of us. And on the inside of us, as natural men, natural women, Paul says we were alienated, we were hostile, we were engaged in evil deeds. These are the things that Paul reminds the Colossian believers of. And in saying that they were alienated and hostile towards God and engaged in evil deeds, he's putting all these things back before them. And in his words to them are very applicable words to us because our nature is the same as their nature. And we're all at one point, we all were at one point, really, in a difficult spot before God. And again, it's just, that's our nature. That's our nature. I look at my 3.5-year-old son, and I knew as soon as he was able to, you could see the wheels going in his head where he's thinking and he's reasoning. You know, I didn't have to teach him how to be naughty. I didn't have to teach him how to lie. That is our nature. That is our nature. And that puts us in a difficult spot before God. But it's not all doom and gloom, folks, because look at what Paul says next. Verse 22, he says, yet he has now. What does that mean? That's a contrast with what he said in verse 21. And although you were formerly, so he's speaking about what you were in the past, he says, now, in contrast, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, folks, this is the exact opposite of doom and gloom. And let me just say on a side note, don't ever shy away from doom and gloom because it's not happy. All right, I remember having a conversation with a former pastor of mine, and one of the wisest things he ever said to me, he said, you have to have both. You have to have your happy, happy, happy. You have to have your good news, but you also have to have your doom and gloom. You have to have your bad news, because to isolate one or the other and make that central is to negate the work that Jesus did in bringing about restoration to the relationship with God. Remember, you know, as Stephen Cole said, we are in an impossible situation. He's holy. We are sinners. He cannot compromise his holiness. I cannot eradicate my sin. So what happened? This is what we were, verse 21. Yet now, verse 22, this is what we are. And they're a big change. I mean, they're black and white, night and day, different. What happened? What happened? Well, let's continue on. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So what happened there? Paul's talking about a change being made. You were this, now you are this, if you continue on in this. That being the gospel that they had heard. The gospel that they had heard. Now notice there that verse 23 starts with if. And that if must be addressed because it calls for an examination of one's faith. And the truth is, in the Colossian church, as well as all throughout church history, especially in the church today, there are people who profess but do not possess. All right, they profess but they don't possess. What does that mean? It means that if we profess faith in Christ but don't conform our lives to the standard set before us in the Scripture, then there's really no reason to believe that we've come to know the Lord. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you aren't perfect, then you aren't saved. I am saying that if we're saved, then there's at least going to be a little bit of an upward trend on the graph of our lives, no matter how slight it may be. I'm also saying that if you flippantly responded to a salvation call by throwing a stick in a fire or raising your hand or something like that, and then the very next day went about living your life as you had no regard for the Word of God, no conformity to it, then you might want to rethink what your position really is before Him. Are you going to stand before Him one day, holy, blameless, beyond reproach, or are you still alienated, hostile in minds, and engaged in evil deeds? Have you been reconciled to God through Christ? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And let me give you two things. One's an illustration of mine that just shows you how foolish this idea is. And the second is an illustration from the Scriptures. The first thing, let me say, we're not too far removed from New Year's and what comes along with New Year's, but the resolutions that everyone has that last, I don't know, a couple weeks maybe. Any of you still keeping your resolutions? A couple of you standing strong. What month is this? February? consider how foolish this were. Let's say for my New Year's resolution this year, I decided that I was going to be a bodybuilder. And I just said, okay, for the next year, I'm going to give everything I have to bodybuilding. Now, what does that mean? Have any of you followed bodybuilders and just seen what they do? They eat fish like 8 times a day and sweet potatoes and all nasty vegetables. Not only that, they have to eat a lot of calories, but they also have to work out like all day, like 8 hours a day, every single day. They work out. They watch what they eat. They train. There's just a tremendous amount of effort that goes into that. Of course, that's the same with anything. You want to do it. It's going to require some effort on your part. So let's say that this new year, 2016, I said, okay, I'm going to be a bodybuilder. But, 2-3 days into it, I was kind of like, I'm not a huge fan of fish, and I really don't like vegetables, and gosh, working out's awful. I don't care for that either. And so I completely stopped living the life of a bodybuilder. Yet I still say, yeah, I tell my friends, I'm a bodybuilder. And someday down the road, I'm going to present myself as a bodybuilder. Yet I sit on my couch. I don't do anything that a bodybuilder would do. I mean, how ridiculous does that sound when you think about that? And to think that one day I'm going to present myself before a panel of judges and say, look at me, I'm a bodybuilder. And they're going to say, no, you're a fatty. that's just the reality of it. And yet, you know, my friends along the way would see me eating a Whopper and say, is that on your plan? Is that part of the... They're going to see that my conduct doesn't really match up with what I'm saying I'm going to be or what I'm saying I'm going to do. Yet it's become completely acceptable for us to call ourselves Christians and not participate in acts of service, not to give a hoot about what our lifestyle says. We just do any old thing. And, you know, we just say, I'm a Christian. Oh, okay, well, it's absurd. Folks, if the pattern of your life is not even remotely like that which is put before us in Scripture, you might rethink your position. And I'm not trying to be harsh, I'm trying to be helpful. Because I don't want all of you to go around thinking one thing, living as Lord of your own life, and then one day you're going to stand before God and He's going to say, "Depart, I never knew you." And you're going to say, but. And guess what? At that point, it's too late. Luke 8 speaks about the parable of the sower. The parable of a sower. Luke 8, starting in verse 5, says, "The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell onto the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." Now, what is the seed? Well, the seed is the Word of God. And in that parable, we see that, hey, sometimes it kind of catches and it sprouts up and it yields a little bit of something, but it doesn't continue. Notice that verse 23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast." Not if you proclaimed this or you professed this and lived it for 24 hours. That "if" there really causes us to pause and reflect. Matthew 13, Jesus gives them another parable, the tares among the wheat. What does he say? He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, the enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good wheat in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us to go to gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And again, you're having a picture here of things that grow up together and look a lot alike. But there's going to come a day where the good is going to be weeded out from the bad. Where some are going to be gathered into the barn and some are going to be bundled up and burned. Folks, I know it sounds like doom and gloom, but it's not doom and gloom when there's good news. It's not doom and gloom when there's good news. Let me say this also. S. Lewis Johnson adds this along those same lines, talking about that word "if." He says, "With reference to the saints, it helps them to remember that God's warnings and admonitions are often means for the preservation of us by causing us to be more diligent in our Christian activity." So for the believer that might be, stuck in a rut, you hear that and you're spurred on. You know, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Okay. Man, I look at my life and I say, gosh, that really hasn't been the pattern of my life here as of late. I need to kick it back into high gear. I need to, you know, make the main thing again. Now, think about this, because many of you have had children before. Some of you still have children in the house. If your children were treading around dangerous things, wouldn't you tell them and then also stay close by them to keep reminding them to be diligent in their awareness of threats? Some of you have seen this alpaca that we have running around our house, and I have seen that alpaca kick dogs, chickens, goats, pigs, other alpacas. He's kicked me. He even kicked my Nana one time. And you can believe that that was the last time he ever got special treatment from her. But but you can imagine then that when Eli goes out romping around in the yard and Tag the alpacas out grazing, what do? I stick pretty close by him and I remind him time after time, Eli, don't walk behind Tag. And you know, he used to be terrified of Tag. If they were both in the yard together, Eli would just freeze and start yelling for me. Why? Because he knew the threat. But after a while, what happens? Well, Tag didn't quit kicking things, but Eli up to that point had been unaffected, so that causes him to be a little bit more comfortable. Well, folks, getting comfortable around dangerous things, whether they be physical or spiritual, it's not good. So I have to remind him constantly, Eli, don't walk behind Tag. And at the same time, I'm usually within an arm's reach of him, ready to pull him towards me if he gets too close. S. Lewis Johnson's point here is that these ifs are reminders to the believer, not only reminders, but calls to diligence in our daily lives. So, saying all that to justify the word if, what are the responsibilities of those who are in Christ, according to Paul? Well, according to Paul, that responsibility is to continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And let me again just make this distinction, folks. We are not saved because of our continuance in the faith. That is an outworking of our relationship. Because we're saved, we're going to continue in the faith, not the other way around. It is an outworking of our relationship. Now, this is one area where knowing that the overall problem in Colossae is really beneficial, because Paul's call here specifically deals with it. People are coming in, they're trying to lead you astray. And what's the call? To sum it up, here's the call that Paul makes. Cement yourself in the gospel that you have heard. And to do that, to remain firm, to remain steadfast, to remain established, folks, you have to know what it is. You have to read. You have to know what you believe. And I'll use that word foundation again because that's what you build upon. And if you don't have a foundation, then you're never going to be able to confidently go any deeper into the things of God. Why? Because you don't know the basics. And you know, Paul's not calling for everyone here to become a theologian. He's talking about the basics. Know the gospel, understand the gospel, stand firm in the gospel. And if you do that, then folks, you don't have to go about worrying from day to day whether or not you're truly saved, because the gospel is at work within us. And there's a desire inside of us to please God. Why? Well, because the gospel tells us that Christ made a way for us, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And folks, it's Valentine's Day, and I don't care what your love language is, the gospel speaks it. Whatever your love language is, the gospel speaks it. Now, let me jump back for a moment to verse 22. And this is going to sort of be the topic of discussion for grace groups this week. But just in case you thought you were going to get off easy concerning that verse, you're not. Christ is the agent of reconciliation, and if we are made new in him, then we are to continue in him. We are to stand firm in the gospel. But verse 22 tells us of this end goal. And we are to do those things so that we might one day be presented before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, I like John MacArthur's take on what this means, so let me share it with you. He says concerning these words, holy has to do with our relationship to God. Unblameable or faultless has to do with ourself. And that last word, unreprovable, or as the NASB says, beyond reproach, seems to extend to others. There has to be a holiness between us and God. Why? Because God's holy and we're not. There has to be a faultlessness within our own selves. We have to be above reproach, if you will, in terms of others, because who is it that's ever at the throne of God accusing us? Satan. And if you know something, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, instantly at that very moment, you become holy, unblameable, unreprovable. in his sight. And I love how the King James renders in his sight as opposed to before him. Now, it's not necessarily a better translation, but I like the imagery there. And here's why. Folks, we are not going to be perfect, okay? Again, that continuing in him, steadfast, immovable, that doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect or we're going to be without sin. So other people might look at us and our position and say, well, you know what? You've got a little bit of work to do. You got a little bit of work to do. But when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees Christ in us. And for that reason, and that reason only, these things can be said of us. These things can be said of us. That we were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. But now, because of Christ, because he has come, he has reconciled us to God, he has changed the nature of that relationship. Now we can stand before him holy, blameless, beyond reproach. It's a glorious truth, friends. And I'll ask you this morning, is it a truth that is true of your life? You know, what is the pattern of your life this morning? Do you fall into the category of one who is going to be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach? If you've heard the word this morning and you aren't sure, I would encourage you to talk to me or one of the elders or one of the deacons. And if you say, gosh, I am certainly not holy or blameless or beyond reproach, I think I'm more in line with the alienated, hostile, engaged in evil. If that's you, folks, take heart, because Christ has already done the work. Christ has already made the way for that relationship between you and God to be made right. Let's pray.